Scripture reading will be Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Again, that's Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
This evening, I want to look at a subject. It's entitled Crossroads Movement, subtitled Disciplining Ministry. And what we're going to look at is some things that have taken place some years back, and it's still around today. You may not be familiar with this terminology that we're going to be looking at, but hopefully and prayerfully at the conclusion, you'll see what we're talking about, what's under consideration here. One of the things that will be observable as we do this particular study is that terminology that is biblical is not always applied correctly and accurately. Sometimes people will use terms from the scriptures and then use them wrongfully. And this is one of the instances that we'll be looking at this idea of the discipling ministry and the Crossroads Movement. What I want to do is to look at some passages that they use in order to kind of discuss or describe this idea of the Crossroads Movement. They'll go to these passages such as Matthew 28, 19 through 20, where it says to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. We find that as they set forth these ideas, we also have in 2 Timothy 2, 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So they look at some passages of Scripture. They make reference to these verses. The idea of going out, not just baptizing, but teaching them to observe all things, is certainly a biblical concept, a requirement that we have, an obligation, a duty as children of God to communicate the Lord's will to others. We then look at this idea of faithful men who are, through the efforts that are put forth to commit these faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. That's, again, something that the Scriptures teach, as Paul instructed Timothy. You find faithful individuals, you instruct them, you guide them, they themselves being those who will go and teach others, and right on down the stream of time. So there's some verses of Scripture that talk about this idea that they're going to make some application, but again, they'll set it forth in ways that are unbiblical. Let me note some things here, and this is some sort of historical setting to kind of give us a sense of what's being described in order to kind of talk about it. Again, if you're not familiar with Crossroads, there's some other ideas of the Boston movement. There's the idea that we'll be looking at as it's kind of unfolded. There's going to be some things as it relates to the International Churches of Christ that's still around. The Boston Crossroads movements are early incarnations of the ICC, International Church of Christ. And we're named after the Churches of Christ where these movements began. Crossroads Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida in 1967, the Boston Church of Christ in Lexington, Massachusetts in 1979. Both movements had many members at other churches which they began or planted, or which was adopted their methods or beliefs. So Bostonite or Crossroader may not have been in Boston or Gainesville at all. It's just simply borrowing the procedures, the process that took place. The first instance of this type of thing, as we look at it, had to do with what was referred to as Crossroads there in Florida. Just to kind of develop this a little bit further, the ICC generally points to the start of Boston Church of Christ in 1979 as the point at which it began. Most outside the ICC put the date 12 years earlier, though at the 14th Street, later Crossroads Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida. In 1967, the elders, bishops of that church, hired Chuck Lucas as campus minister. Lucas immediately began an outreach to the University of Florida campus in Gainesville, named the Campus Advance. Lucas also began a system of mentoring or discipling within the Campus Advance. And this is kind of the idea that it started to formulate and what began to take place that occurred there in this period of time, 1967 67 approximately, and as it unfolded from that point forward, we see that making disciples was the primary goal and purpose of a Christian life, bring people to conversion, baptism in the Church of Christ, and then teach them everything Christ taught them. So if you start looking at the idea that they were setting forth, the ideas that were being promoted, you can start kind of documenting it. So making the disciples, this was the goal, this was the intent. Again, something that would be noble, something the Scriptures certainly teach. The idea behind it at least has merit. But so you begin this process, making these disciples, that was what they were seeking to do. And they go forth, and then the idea of baptizing them, and then teaching them all the things that Christ taught, which again, we find over Matthew 28, and looking at the latter part there, verses 18 through 20. The process of making disciples thus requires that each new Christian be assigned a more mature Christian as a mentor or prayer partner, who teaches them the fullness of the gospel, and whom the junior prayer partner is expected to emulate and obey. Now, as you start looking at it, we begin to see some things now as it relates to the movement and the way the movement was about trying to accomplish their ultimate goals. And as you start seeing what seemed to be a biblical concept at the outset, or at least the idea behind it, using terminology that would be found in the Scriptures, we start looking at some things that begin to become worrisome. Some ideas that are noteworthy in the fact that they are not really the kind of thing that the Scriptures are going to establish as what is right and the way things ought to be handled. So just to keep this in mind, a mentor, a prayer partner. But then the junior one within that arrangement, well, he not only emulates, but now he's in a position to obey and is expected to obey. To be a disciple requires total commitment to God, the church, and the discipling process. Now again, this is from their information. This is what they've stipulated to set forth. You have this progression of events. You have what's unfolding here. Well, it began in about 1967, the beginning of this effort and activity in Gainesville, Florida. You have the Crossroads congregation having hired Lucas, who then goes to the campuses, begins to look at a way in order to be successful in accomplishing the desire to bring others to Christ. Again, the desire itself would be appropriate. The idea would be biblical. We're all to be about that task as children of God. But now they begin to look at ways to do this, and this discipling movement then begins to formulate these ideas and how this is going to be accomplishable. And then to really be effective in this, you have to get people totally committed. Now, we certainly believe in total commitment. We're certainly going to advocate that, but we're going to define what that means. We're going to look at it from a little different perspective, certainly than what you see in this last point, when it refers to this total commitment to God, to the church, and the discipling process. Well, if you have something that's wrong, it's implementing things incorrectly and that is not advocating what the Bible teaches, then we certainly don't want to be committed to that. And we don't want to teach people error. We don't want to advocate that which is contrary to the Lord's instructions. So again, this is a different terminology that has been used. Taking God, Bible words, biblical teachings and instructions, and perverting them, using them incorrectly and wrongfully. That's what we'll find as we go through our study. That's what we're going to see taking place. There are those that have referred to this movement as being a cult. And the reason why is because of some of these features that we're looking at and talking about. How it's designed, how it's set up, what it is intended to accomplish, targeting certain individuals that would be particularly vulnerable by virtue of having this arrangement set up where there you have to go to someone else and that person guides them and directs them. In fact, we'll see the extent of that as we consider further some of the things that are advocated and how it unfolded as we see additional types of ideas being presented by those individuals that were part of and involved in these movements. Let me pause here for just a moment and make a personal comment about this. And that's, when I first came across this idea of Crossroads, it said it was started approximately 1967. I already gave that history a little bit. 10 years later, after this, of course, I was still in high school in 67. In 1977, I began my first full-time work preaching in the Houston area. There was a preacher that was east of there in Orange, Texas area. I was down, say, that Houston area. And this preacher had been the preacher in Huntsville, Texas, where Sam Houston State University is located. And I went to school at Sam Houston State for a couple of years. And during that time, I became acquainted with this particular preacher. And I always had appreciated him, the things that he did during the time that we were together. We had several young people that had gone to school at Sam Houston. There were some extra classes that we did, and he was participating in these things. And so there was this situation. We had a relationship those years before, in the early 70s, while I was going to school. So one day, he drops by my office. He did a lot of printing. At that time, you know, the printing situation before the computer and all these fancy gizmos and gadgets, he had the big printing presses, and he had to go get various supplies in order to accommodate that, and he had paper and the ink and things like that, and he'd come to Houston in order to make his purchases. So he did a lot of printing, and Richard Cravey's his name. That probably means nothing to you or most of you. I doubt that y'all necessarily heard of Richard, but he was somebody, of course, like I said, I was acquainted with. It. He was a little bit older than myself, was married and had a young child when I was in Huntsville. And like I said, a few years had passed, and now he comes to the building where I'm preaching, and he comes in, he's all excited. He's very enthusiastic. He has this literature, this material, this packet, and he's telling me how wonderful it is. He's telling me that in the years that he's been preaching, he's just never had any of the kind of success he's now enjoying in communicating God's Word to others. And he said, Mike, I want you to look at this material. I want you to have a chance to see this, and I'd like to talk to you about it. So he was all enthusiastic. I said, well, fine, that sounds good. I mean, the excitement was something that I certainly shared the idea with him about wanting to teach others. So he leaves, and I've got this packet of material, and at some point there I began to look through it. And as I'm reading it, more and more of it began to trouble me. There was aspects and facets of it that were disturbing. It was discussing things in ways that I did not believe was the manner and way in which things ought to be approached correctly and appropriately. And we'll look at some elements of that, but just to kind of give you a backdrop to these things. So as we looked at it and as I considered these things, I was bothered by a goodly amount of it. So the next time Richard and I are together, Richard says, well, what did you think about that? And I said, well, Richard, I'm troubled by some of these things. I said that there's some things, and I started to cite a few, and he goes, oh, no. He said, that's fine. I understand. He says, it's like eating watermelon. He said, you eat the watermelon, you spit out the seeds. And so we never talked about the particulars of some of that, which I was concerned about. So the next thing I hear, within a year's period of time, Richard Cravey is moving to this place, Crossroads, in Gainesville, Florida, to become their print minister. I was unaware of that terminology. That packet didn't say anything about that. It just gave us this other information. And thus, my interest was piqued a little bit more to find out about this situation, discovered more. Of course, the concerns I had were multiplied as a result of some things. And I determined right then and there, as I was looking at this type of thing, that Richard, he forgot to spit out the seeds, and he decided to eat the rind as well. He took the whole watermelon down. And the situation, this business, and so what we are going to look at, some of this material, I'll kind of highlight some of the things that we're concerned about. The microphone kind of acting up on us. Kind of don't know why, but maybe my voice. I've got all excited about this. Not going to be able to do that. Let me think. It's going to work out okay now, or should I take it off? Or I didn't turn it off there, so is it okay? See that? Okay, so now I've got your attention. We'll continue. That was a ploy to make sure that you weren't missing anything as we go through our study. So we've got that set up. All right. So let's think a little bit additionally, and let me talk a little bit about some of the process, some of the things. Like I said, even back then, around 77, 78 was when I was introduced to that, and then, say, Richard went off into these things. Let me go ahead and quote some more, and this is from Lucas. Lucas noted that many people, if left to their own devices, would end up going to every direction. Perhaps one would say he had taken a job in New York, or another woman has started school in L.A., another person starting a church in Kenya. Lucas began a system which would tie all the people back into the church and keep them loyal, which would be his discipling or buddy system. While there are some differences, a few significant, between the doctrines and practices of the early Crossroads movement and today's International Churches of Christ, the similarities far outweigh the differences. It'd be quite a study and would require a goodly amount of time to go through and analyze all these things specifically. And let me also make mention of the fact that there is, here in Wichita, an International Church of Christ that's connected with these things and going connected to the Boston movement. Now they refer to themselves as the International Church of Christ. So they're still going on. There's still these places around in which you have these groups that exist, and they're within the various cities. And there would be one within a particular city, and there's different ways in which they kind of go and work their way through the process. But they have certain ideas and concepts. And one thing I might just go ahead and mention, if you go to a website, for example, you read their own literature and material with the International Churches of Christ, some of the development of their thoughts and ideas, they are not opposed to instrumental music. For example, they've come to the conclusion that's not one of those important issues that needs to be differentiated or made some divisive issue over. And so that gives you a sense of some things of how they matured and grown to where they are today, some of their ideas. And so setting aside the biblical teachings and practices, that you have this. But now you have a structure. You have this organizational arrangement that is noted here and what you find. So, rather than attempt to kind of go through all of the different elements of it and facets of it, and in some instances the differences, because that's cumbersome, I just want to focus on some things that are continuing, something that was very early on in the movement, that even though these things have come as it progressed, these things still are in existence. And so what we discover then with this idea, and take a look at and think together a little bit about it. I'll just go ahead and use this microphone a little bit too, if that's okay. What we do when we have this type of situation, there's things that come up that seem harmless at first and maybe even good that we need to be aware of. That is, these are matters that we ought to scrutinize very carefully. There's nothing new under the sun, the wise man said, and some these things might come in different guises. They come back around in different ways, different terminology employed, but they're the same kinds of things that have been done throughout the course of time. People have implemented various ways and things in which they think is good, in which they feel like is very helpful and profitable. But the basic point is it first and foremost scriptural? Is it the way we ought to be doing what the Lord expects and requires of us? That's the first thing we need to assess. It's what the Bible teaches about certain matters. And there's a reason the Lord set things up the way that he did. He knows far better than we do what is needful, the way in which things ought to be accomplishable, how things ought to be done as it relates to our own interactions. And so with that thought in mind, I'm going to consider some of these things a little bit more additionally. And look at this. Again, quoting this thing, small group evangelistic Bible studies called Soul Talks. In the early Crossroads movement, disciples called prayer partners, quiet times, radical Christianity, and that radical Christianity is terminology that's used to apply this thing, that with this idea that you find here, where it notes with this idea of total commitment, and the total commitment is really a control issue, a thing in which they're going to control all aspects of your life. So you're totally committed, but who are you totally committed to, or what are you totally committed to? You continue on with this idea that the imperative to evangelize the world, or at least this generation, all came from Crossroads. This is from reveal.org. This is an organization of former members of the International Churches of Christ. Some of these individuals, after a period of time, begin to see the flaws and fallacies and some of the concerns that they had, and as a result, they extracted themselves from this movement. And again, there's somewhat of a cultish type of elements attached to this type of thing. And as they removed themselves from it, they began to warn others about some of the consequences, some of the ways that the operation takes place and what's going on. So you have that portion of it. So let me talk a little bit about the distinctions and why I make this observation about what we have here. Soul talks versus evangelism. And so the idea of soul talks. When going back to my own personal experience, when before knowing anything at all about these matters, other than some literature handed to me by an individual who I thought highly of and was appreciative of his efforts up to that point in time, one of the things that stood out was this idea of these soul talks. It talks about, and soul, S-O-U-L, soul talk. And Bible study has always been the most the best way to convert people to Christ, the most effective means to get with people to sit down and interact with them in a setting, a private arrangement, to be able to open up the Bible, to deal with various issues, to have an organized, structured study, and be able to answer their questions on a individual basis. That's always been the best way. And he was all excited because he was having these people that were coming. His Bible studies had increased dramatically. But what you find with these soul talks is that they employ a hidden agenda rather than boldly proclaim the gospel. And by that I mean, if you look at it, what they would do is the soul talk, you didn't tell them who you were. We're just going to have Bible study, and we're going to call it soul talk. You just kind of get in there, and it's almost like, well, we're just sitting around. We're just going to converse and talk about the Bible and do this. So nobody's supposed to know. There's not anything to be made aware of, so you just kind of bring them in. And that's why some elements of this cult mentality is observable as it related to these particular practices and activities. There's several verses of Scripture I have on the board. We'll just touch upon them, look at this a little bit. I think we fundamentally understand the concern that ought to be evident when we're trying to approach people on the sly, when we're trying to kind of circumvent and do it in a way that we catch them off guard. It's somehow or other that type of situation. So just these verses, and take note, first of all, in Titus 1. Titus 1 is where you have the qualifications for the elders. And I take note of this only from a perspective of an awareness of how we need to be on guard, and the elders have a particular responsibility to defend the truth and to do so in the right way against those people that would bring in false doctrine and error. And so an elder has to have among his qualifications an understanding of God's word, and you pick up holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught in verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. It continues on with some other thoughts as it relates to these ideas, but I just want us to be impressed with the need to stand for what's right, teach the truth, stand against error. I want to take a note of something else when you start looking at the Scriptures, how you find that things were done forthrightly by the Lord and by his followers. They did so in a way that was not in any facet a hidden agenda, trying to kind of sneak up on people, that's not the means and way in which our Lord operated. That's not what he expected of his followers or his disciples. A few verses of Scriptures kind of underscore this. The first one's found over in John, the 18th chapter, in verses 19 through 20. So take just a moment to kind of look at these verses to be impressed with what is to be done. Now, let me state first, as we're turning over there, as we're kind of looking at these things, if we're not about the task of going and communicating God's word to a lost and dying world, we're not doing our jobs as children of God. Among the responsibilities that we have is to teach others to the degree of our knowledge and understanding. As it relates to our abilities, we ought to be about that task. It's inexcusable for us not to be trying to let others know about Jesus Christ and his will. We can all tell those around us what we did in order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if we can't do that, then we didn't understand it ourselves, and we couldn't have obeyed it correctly. So those are things that every one of us can do. And there are those through the years of study and maturity can take it a step further and look at things even more extensively. Nonetheless, we all have an obligation to be proclaiming His Word. So I do not want to leave the impression as we go through this that somehow teaching that the way that it's being done here is somehow alleviates our obligation to be doing it the right way. So you look here again at what we find with our Lord and things that He did. And then just to kind of pick up verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about His disciple and His doctrine. Jesus answered to him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues, in the temple, where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." I simply want to be impressed. When Jesus was confronted with this, He says, "I've been teaching these things openly. There's nothing hidden about what I've done. Everybody is aware of what's been taking place. Go ask them. People should know what we stand for and who we are. It shouldn't be something that's not known. We want that to be something that is recognized amongst us." In Acts chapter 20, and in Acts 20, you'll recall that this is the occasion in which Paul has called the elders to Miletus from Ephesus. He is giving them certain instructions, and knowing that he wasn't going to be able to be with them in person at that after this point, so he's saying some things. And this is just an excerpt of some of the things that he's going to be saying, picking up verse 17, which talks about the fact that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in which manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing and was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you can go on. It describes some other elements of it, that he's not to be charged about having failed in these duties. He's innocent of the blood because he's taught these truths. He goes through all this. Didn't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. My point is, Paul was not one who came in and he talked to a few people, say, "Hey, come over here, let's sit down and have a sober talk." He, as his Lord had done, by emulating him and imitating the manner in which he did so publicly and openly. That let people know who we are, because we want them to understand that we're teaching these things. We want them to be appreciative of the truths that we have, and we do so in a way that communicates it correctly and accurately. Nothing behind the scenes, sneaking up again on people, revealing something. Because after all, one of the things we'd want to invite them to services, how can you invite them to services if you don't want them to know who you are? It's contradictory to the very purpose of our letting our light shine before men. When you look lastly at Luke 14, I want to note there, Jesus, going back to Jesus and his activities and how he functioned, and he taught in this way that he wanted people to understand the commitment that they're making. Now, there's a sense in which they have the cart before the horse, if you look at these things. We get them interested, we get them coming. Then we begin to tell them about these matters as we go along, as we draw them along, get them involved, and then we start kind of interjecting certain things to them. And instead of, when you make a choice to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're making a commitment. Very early on when I was preaching, I learned the hard way about certain matters. I had some studies, and I was very excited, and I baptized some individuals very early on in the study. So I baptized them, they knew and understood that part of what they did not understand, what I failed to express to them, what I learned by this experience, was that you need to let them know the expectations after you're baptized, what that means. The Lord's going to add you to the church. Now, what does that mean as far as your responsibilities and obligations? Because, you see, after I baptized them, they disappeared, and I couldn't find them. They were satisfied with having been baptized because they saw the need to do that, but they didn't understand what that required. And so one of the things that I do in my studies, when I get to a certain point, I want people to understand They're making a commitment. But the commitment is to the Lord, to the Lord's church, to his service. And that's a distinction also, as we think about the Crossroads or Boston movements, the International Churches of Christ, what they do here. And so I go to these verses themselves, actually, and I look at this to talk to them about it, because if somebody's baptized, but they're not going to be committed to the consequences of fulfilling the responsibilities and obligations, they really haven't repented. They really don't understand what's needful. And so we look at these verses, and so the Lord stated and put forth this idea in verse, I think I started here, verse 25, yes, uh-huh. And now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. That's a strong statement. The hate in this context, as we compare it with other places where Jesus speaks and where we love the Lord, if we love mother and father, brother, sister, son, daughter, etc., above the Lord, we're not worthy of him. And this word hate, therefore, means to love less. If we don't love them less than we love the Lord, we're not worthy of him. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me can't be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still in a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now again, that's very much a commitment. It's counting the cost. People need to count the cost. Now we emphasize the fact of the great privileges, but let's not neglect the responsibilities, because otherwise we're doing them no service. And the idea of trying to baptize people is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to convert people. If they're converted, and then they will serve the Lord faithfully. Baptism is the means of having one's sins forgiven. When they're fully converted, they understand that there's now the obligation attached to that. Now I'm a child of God, and now I need to serve him faithfully and to do his will in my life. As we look a little further, then I'm going to make a contrast between the idea of discipling versus edification. And the idea of this discipling, once again, and again, the discipling movement is a very good characterization of what's been going on and how these things unfold. The purpose is to control individuals, subjugate them to others, to other men, rather than to spiritually strengthen them in Christ. And that's what we mean by edification, to be spiritually strengthened in Christ, to be built up. That's the objective. And what they've done by means of this arrangement is to bring them under other people, control them, to establish this arrangement in such a way that they're committed to the discipling movement and there's somebody above them, the mentor that they have. You know, think about a mentor. Well, somebody can be an encouragement. That's fine. The idea of a mentor per se is not something that would be wrong in and of itself. But if you use it incorrectly and if you put different emphasis upon it, then it becomes something that should not be and cannot be if it's going to be scripturally right. So you have this organizational arrangement. You have the setup. And so you have the prayer partners. So you have this individual that's under another. And they often will have this arrangement where you have the prayer partner. And the one that's in this position of inferior spiritually set up, that they've all been established, they confess their faults to this person. But there's no confessing the other direction. So all this information is going up. And so you have a hierarchical arrangement which keeps building to these individuals that are in the greatest area then of being in charge, and they then have this information coming from them, and then they control them by this information. They give them instructions. They tell them what they're supposed to do. Controlling all facets of their life becomes an element of that. And one of the things you find when you look at this information that there's been put out by those that have previously been part of this movement is that they recognize at some point the degree of which they were being controlled through these means. So we edify, we build up, but it's a mutual edification. It's not something I don't expect people to come to me and be I'm their confessor, and then I'm going to be the person that they get the information to, and then we're going to have this set up here, and we have this hierarchical arrangement. In fact, if you note the scriptures clearly teach how this is to be done. We're to confess our faults one to another. In James 5, verse 16, it's a mutual arrangement. It's not something that is a one-way street. It's not something that is intended to be set up this way. So they've taken this idea of discipling, and now they've made it into an arrangement that's noteworthy in how it affects people and how it puts others under the control of different ones. And instead of acknowledging Christ in one's life, one is answering to a man, to an individual, who themselves answers to somebody else, who answers to somebody else until it goes all the way up to the top. And the top is not God. The top is the individual that's in charge of these things, that they've set this thing up. And they found it to be an extremely effective program. The fact that it's effective doesn't make it right. And indeed, who is it that makes the determination of what people ought to do and how they ought to do it? You know, there's a difference between being an encouragement to somebody and being a busybody. And I want to know everything about what's going on in your life so I can tell you how you ought to be doing certain things. That's not the nature of how we are to do matters. Now, things wrong in people's lives have to be looked at, but people have different ideas, different judgments and opinions. The Lord did not say you have to sit and leave those at the door to become a child of God. Now, we need to grow spiritually to maturity, and we need to honor His word and His will in our lives. That's what's demanded of us and what's required of us. And if you look a little bit further here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, I want to note just a few verses out of this as well, just to kind of underscore and again, differentiate. If you start thinking about what you see here, and I think maybe again you can see some of the cultish nature of what's transpiring. If you think about these Eastern cults and how they operate, and they put people in these situations and circumstances, some more so than others, the controlling elements of it become even more intense in some instances or ways, but nonetheless you can kind of see how this unfolds. So you find over in 1 Peter 4 in verse 15 the reference but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And I made a reference to that. The idea of this being a busybody, which truly, when you start interjecting yourself into everybody's matters and circumstances, that's what this is condemning. Go a little bit further over to the fifth chapter, which has to deal within the elders. The elders who are among you, exhort, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There's an oversight capacity and a responsibility. You got to be an example and do what's right so others can see that. But lording it over others is not what is permissible. And again, that's contradictory to the idea of how we're supposed to be operating and functioning and what spiritual growth and maturity is all about. It continues on, of course, about giving answer to the chief shepherd. And like, here's that mutual consideration. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We humble ourselves under God. But there's a mutual interaction and not a one direction that you have as it relates to how we operate among each other. Even elders have a role to play, and it's a limited in certain respects. And I can't go into your home and start telling you everything, how you're supposed to do various sundry things. If you're not living right, I have an obligation about that matter. I'm to oversee you from the standpoint of your spiritual well-being. But that doesn't give me the right to come in and start telling you what things you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to do it in your home. And the Lord precludes that from happening. It's the Lord would give answer to it. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, it simply talks about all the different ones. Some of those offices no longer existing with the apostles and the prophets, for example, which had to do with spiritual gifts. But there was a structure that was set in place of the teaching that was to be done and the edification that came out of that, so we can all grow and become what we ought to be. And so the Lord has made those provisions, but He's done so through the teaching and proclamation. He's already set the design up. We don't have to come up with a different arrangement to accommodate that and accomplish it. In fact, if we set something up differently than what the Lord did, we violated His arrangement by its very nature. And finally, I want to take note of Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. I said this one up in order for us to kind of be aware, sort of to acknowledge then what is to be the ultimate goal. And in fact, there's the scathing rebuke for certain failures. And I touched upon this a little bit earlier. We'll kind of hone in on it a little bit additionally, sort of use this to capsulize the idea behind what we ought to be and what we need to be doing and how we ought to do it. There in verse 12, for all, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have need to make to you have come to need milk and not solid food. I want to pause here for just a moment. That kind of arrangement, incidentally, the discipling thing and your answer to others, never allows one to really grow spiritually to be what they ought to be. It's precluded by the very thing. Somebody's controlling you and trying to guide you in that very situation. It's set up and it's contradictory to one becoming mature. And if you think about it in your home, you're raising your children. What's one of the things we want to do? Well, you guide them, you train them, you instruct them. When they're younger, you're having to give them these instructions. You expect the obedience like that. But as they get older, they get a certain degree of freedom. You're allowed certain things, because after all, as they learn, they mature, as they show the ability to handle things, you give them this additional freedom, because one day they're going to go out on their own. They're going to be responsible for themselves. As we do the same thing from a standpoint of spiritually, wow, you guide the babe in Christ. You start giving them these instructions, but you expect to see that growth. You expect them to be able to handle certain matters, to show that kind of maturity in order to be able to do things, to be able to accomplish these matters. They don't have to have somebody hovering over them. And shouldn't need that. And that's not the desirable end. You want them to be what they ought to be, full grown spiritually and not dependent upon you. The discipling movement demands people dependent upon others and right up on the up the line. So for some, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we want to grow. Discern good and evil, teach others, bring them to Christ, instill in them a love for the Lord, a respect for the Lord. Have them understand that they're responsible to the Lord. Ultimately, foremost of everything, we're going to be giving account to the Lord. So let us honor and glorify him. So these are some of the things, and we need to ever be vigilant. We need to be aware that these things happen. And they can subtly be brought in various ways. And I've known of instances where some things that seem harmless initially actually have an undergirding of some of these types of things. So our awareness of that helps us be in a position to be able to combat that and to stand against it. More importantly, we just need to be about doing what the Lord tells us to do and be about that task and doing it the way the Lord instructs us to do it. Well, I hope and trust this has been a profitable study and a helpful thing to look at and to consider. Certainly, as we look at our own lives and talking about being answerable to the Lord, we're going to have to give an account. And if we're not right before the Lord, we need to do those things that honor and serve him. So we're going to have a song of encouragement. And that song of encouragement is to allow any who need to come to the Lord to do so, either to be baptized, if you have to do that, and be accountability, or to acknowledge sin in their life. Mutually, we all need to be aware of things, not just to one individual if it's a public nature, but to the congregation of the Lord's people, so we can be a strength and a help to each other and to encourage each other to make heaven our eternal abode. And the Lord wants to forgive us. The Lord desires us to be with him. And so he has made his arrangements to accommodate that, to accomplish that ultimate end. And if you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.